I wonder if when you were at school, there was a teacher that you were afraid of. We had a teacher like that at my school. Her name was Miss McDonald, and she was a maths teacher. When I look back, I can recognize she was a fantastic maths teacher. But oh my goodness, you would not mess with her. Even the naughty boys would not mess with Miss McDonald. Well, I was surprised to discover in my early 20s, when I went to Bible college, that there was a member of staff who pretty much fitted that bill. At Bible college in my 20s, I have to confess to you, there was a Bible college lecturer that I was a bit scared of. And I wasn't alone. There were loads and loads of us who found him just gently intimidating, and you just would never want to cross swords. You would never want to contradict or get into an argument with this particular lecturer. And one of his pet hates was for people to turn up to his small group seminars that he ran unprepared, having done the background reading without being prepared. And nobody ever did. Until the day I did. I turned up for what I just got the dates muddled up or something. And I turned up what I thought was a lecture. There were 60 people in my group. And I'm looking around just thinking, where is everyone? There should be 60 of us. In fact, there was just less than a dozen. And I turned to the person next to me and said, we're about to go in a minute. Where is everyone? They said, what are you talking about? We're all here. I said, but it's a lecture. They said, no, Colin, it's not a lecture. It's a small group seminar. At which point I thought, quick, have I got time to run? But the door opened and I was ushered in to this lecturer's seminar unprepared. Now, I've got a natural boldness which does sometimes get me into trouble. And I just thought in my mind, I was thinking these things. I was thinking, wouldn't it be clever if, obviously I've got nothing to contribute to this small group discussion, but if I just sort of got in there first and just spoke for the first 2 or 3 minutes, then maybe I could then hide for the remainder of the seminar, and no one would be any the wiser that I hadn't prepared. So that's what I determined to do. I sat down, and my friend Tom was next to me, and he opened his Bible, and I had a quick look of his Bible to see what passage we were on. I thought, oh, I know something about that. And so the lecturer began and said, would anyone like to kick us off? And I went forward and I said, well, actually, yes, I've got a few comments that I'd like to make to kick the discussion off. And I went on and on quite well, actually. I thought, well, this is all sort of coming together. I remembered something else about this passage and it was beginning to come out quite freely. As I spoke, two things happened. The first thing was this lecturer just began to develop this slightly sinister-looking smile at the corners of his mouth, which I completely misinterpreted. I thought, oh, he's pleased with me. So I went on. I didn't just talk for 2 or 3 minutes. I was there probably for five. Just yap, 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 yap. The other thing that happened is my Tom and the other person next to me just began to edge their chairs away from me when I finally finished. The lecturer, with this fixed smile, like the Joker from Batman, said, that's absolutely fascinating, Colin. It's a pity that all of your comments were on a text other than the text you were asked to prepare for this seminar. Oh, at which point I thought, ground, swallow me. And he wasn't best pleased. And he then took a little while just to let me and the rest of the class know that he wasn't best pleased with me. And it's a lesson that I chose never to repeat. I think the story went out and it was another reinforcement for people always prepare for seminars. The thing that I remember about that incident that is relevant for us this morning is this. I learned that not all boldness is good and helpful. Beware boldness, Colin. Particularly when your motives are less than pure. Now, that's just a little image I want you to hang on to because we're going to come back to it later. Today, we are beginning our new series for this term, for the summer term here at St. Bees. And the plan is this. We're going to talk about some instances from Acts of the Apostles, here in the morning service, and concurrently in the evening service, so tonight, we're going to be looking at Galatians, and then halfway through the term, we're going to swap over. So you guys get to have Acts first, then Galatians. The evening service gets to have Galatians first, and then Acts. And the title that we've chosen for this series, it's a phrase which I'm rather hoping is familiar to some of you. It's the phrase, transforming lives, changing the world. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Oh, thank goodness for that. Can anyone tell me why that phrase should sound familiar? Where else have you heard it? That's right. It's up there. It's our strap line. Transforming lives, changing the world. The thing that we think God has called us to do is for us to gather together here on a Sunday or other ways around the year to have God get hold of us, transform our lives, so that then we can go into the world and take the benefits, the fruits of God's work in our lives to others, and so he can transform their lives. Transforming lives, changing the world. And this morning and the subsequent four mornings, we're going to bring to you some characters from Acts who God has got hold of. We read in the account of the Acts of the Apostles that God has got hold of their lives, transformed their lives, and then used them to change the world. And the first person, today's person, is Peter. Peter, who went from that scene before Jesus' crucifixion, on the night that he was betrayed, in the high priest's courtyard, where he was a quivering, fearful wreck, denying Jesus. We're told in one of the gospel accounts, he even denied Jesus with curses. Called down curses. So I don't know this guy. I have nothing to do with him. Leave me alone. Transformed him from that to on the day of Pentecost, boldly proclaiming the gospel, and 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus on that day. God transformed Peter's life and set him up to be a world changer. Now we're going to pick up the story from Acts 2, where we read about Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. And unusually this morning, the words aren't going to appear on the screen. If you want to have the words in front of you, you are going to need a Bible, or the Bible on your phone, or your own Bible if you've brought one. I really would encourage you to do that. So if you haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, stick your hand up, and someone, that's it, Claudio and co, are going to bring around Bibles for everyone who wants. I'm just going to take a moment for that to happen. If, like me, you've got one of the church Bibles, it's page 1032 that we're reading from. And I'm going to read a long old chunk from verse 14 to verse 40. And with apologies to Viv Metlis and other people who don't like it when I do this, I'm going to comment on the text as I go. So I hope that's not too outrageous for me to be doing that. Because it's a long speech, and it's sort of, when you on first reading, you think, how does that bit tie up with the next bit? So I'm hopefully going to make some helpful comments, and then we're going to consider what the Lord wants to say to us this morning from it. So here we go, verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. There is Peter. The Holy Spirit has come and fallen on him and the other remaining apostles. Judas is not with them. And they're speaking in tongues. And it's the kind of speaking in tongues, the Greek word is xenolalia, where you're speaking in tongues, but other people are hearing it in their own language. And loads of people are hearing the same message in their own language, and they think this is incredible. People have gathered together from all over Israel to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And they're like, the feast that we call Pentecost. And they're like, oh, this is amazing. We can hear the same message in all of our languages, even though we're from different places. So they've got people's attention. Other people say, well, these guys are drunk, which does sort of suggest, how were they behaving? In a way that people would look at them and say, look at them. They look drunk. I wonder what the apostles were doing to generate an accusation like that. We don't know. Anyway, Peter stood up with the 11 and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. And then he goes to give a reason why they couldn't possibly be drunk, which I know wouldn't count for some of my friends. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I do know some people who, by about 8:30, may well have had a drink. Anyway, verse 16. So they're not drunk. That's not what's happening here. I'll tell you what's happening. Verse 16. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit out on all people. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. So up until that time, the Spirit of God had come very occasionally on one or two people. But now, the Spirit of God is given generously to all. And the people are unused to that. Peter is explaining what's happening. Verse 19. The prophecy of Joel continues, I will show wonders in the heaven and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be darkened, the moon turned to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. So Peter is saying, this relationship that Israel have had with God is now available to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. That's what you're seeing the beginning of here. And he continues, verse 22. People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, he was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, which is translated in other translations as Gentiles, so you Jews, both the Jews and Gentiles are responsible. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, says Peter. And then Peter dips into another passage from the Old Testament. This one is Psalm 16, which as he reads it, people would have thought, hang on a minute, I don't quite understand this. Why are you referring to this? And then Peter goes on to explain what he means by Psalm 16. So verse 22, David said about Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. People have thought, that's strange, because David did die. His body did see decay. What is this saying? Why is Peter referring to this psalm? He goes on to explain. Verse 29, Peter continues saying, brothers and sisters, we all know that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. It's the Davidic covenant. There were covenants throughout the Old Testament. There's 4 or 5 different covenants, depending on what you think about God's promise to Noah. And the one that we normally think of is God's covenant with Abraham, because it sets the scene for the whole sacrificial atonement thing and makes sense of why Jesus died on the cross. But God made a covenant with David, which sort of resonates with the other covenants. God said to David, a descendant of yours will be on the throne of Israel forever. And of course, at the time, you just assumed that would be in earthly terms. But actually, what that promise was is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, the genealogies tell us in the Gospels that Jesus is a descendant of David. And he is the eternal king to whom that covenant promise was referring. Verse 31. Seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. And he was not abandoned to the realm. The Messiah was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. So he's explaining, this is what Psalm 16 is on about. It's not talking about David, the earthly king. It's talking about the Messiah. It's a prophetic image that is fulfilled in Jesus. And the Jews are sitting there thinking, well, we know this psalm. We've never thought of it in these terms before. Go on, Peter. And he does. a lot. Verse 32, God raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Probably pointing to himself and the other 11, the other people there who knew Jesus, witnesses to the resurrection. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This is what Joel was talking about. It happened through Jesus, who was prophesied by David. This is what the Old Testament scriptures have been pointed to all along. Do you get it? And some of them are like, oh, yeah, we get it. This is interesting. Peter goes on. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so this is another example of David's prophetic writing, not about earthly things. David, whether he knew it or not, was writing prophetically about Jesus. And Peter is saying, and that's what's happened. Verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. And this is the summary of the whole message. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I mean, that happened, whenever I explain the gospel to anyone, that always happens to me. Does it? I wish it did. I wish it did. But here, there's an anointing on Peter. And the sort of reaction I hope for every time, rarely ever happens, it happens. Verse 38, Peter replied to them. They say, brothers, what must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Pretty bold. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pretty bold. The promise is for you and for your children and the Gentiles, all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. There would be many more people who weren't added to their number that day, because there were hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem at the time. But 3,000 were. Incredible. Here's a question for you, not a hypothetical question. I do want you, just for 30 seconds, to ask one another this one and answer it in pairs or threes. What do you think it was that gave Peter this remarkable boldness? I mean, how did he go from a quivering wreck, denying even to a slave girl that he knew Jesus, to publicly standing up and saying, this is the gospel? What caused that change? Take a moment, just in pairs, 30 seconds. What do you think caused this incredible boldness in Peter? Okay, that's all. I'll call your attention back. Thank you. I have three children, the oldest of which, her name is Amelia, and she's 11. And we homeschooled our children. It's really unusual in North London. I used to affectionately refer to our family as we were the freaks of North London, because we were doing something so very unusual. But last year, our two oldest children transitioned into mainstream school, and the older, Amelia, transitioned into year 7 of a local secondary school. And it's going really well. She absolutely loved it. However, in her first term, there were a group of about 5 or 6 year 8 boys who decided that they wanted to intimidate Amelia and make her feel small. They were harassing her and they were upsetting her. And she was beginning to be a little bit nervous. If I walk down this corridor, will one of them be there? Because they'd just say just slightly unkind and mean things to her. And I thought to myself, what on earth am I going to do to help her? I, like most of us, had some bad experiences at school of being bullied. So I was just thinking, what would I have really valued someone doing to me when I was a kid at secondary school and that I could do for my daughter, Amelia? And I had a little think, and I thought, I'm going to give her some good advice. I said, Amelia, the next time one of these boys comes up to you and tries to intimidate you or speak unkindly to you, Here's what I think you should say. Look them in the eye and simply say, what's your name? She's like, what good's that going to do? Well, sweetheart, firstly, you're now in control of the situation. You're asking the questions and you're finding out something about them that they're going to start thinking, hang on a minute, why does she want to know that? And if nothing else, you at least know their name. So if we do need to report it to the teachers, you know who they are, rather than, oh, it's the boy who's this tall and da-da-da. So she thought about it, and I just thought I'd just leave that advice with her. A few days later, she came home. She said, I said, how did the school go today, Amelia? And she said, I had a really exciting day today. I said, oh, really? What happened? She said, yes. I saw the ringleader of this group, these Year 8 boys. And he was queuing up, waiting for his lesson to go in. And so I walked up to him. This is little Amelia. I walked up to him, and in front of all of his friends and all the class, she said, excuse me, what's your name? And I was like, oh, Amelia, I was sort of suggesting you do that in response. But she just went straight up to him. And his face turned pale, and one of the kids next to him told her his name. And instantly he's like, shush, 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 don't tell her her name. Don't tell her my name. And then she said, and what house are you in? At which point he said, nobody tell her, nobody tell her, nobody tell her what house. And one of the others said, you know, he's in such and such house. And she said, thanks, that's all I wanted to know. And she turned on her heel and walked away, her heart pounding. And apparently one of her friends went into that lesson, and this boy was saying, what did that girl want to know my name for? What? Nobody tell her anything about me. No. And it totally transformed that situation. All of a sudden, this boy was wary of her because she'd stood up to him in a way that wasn't mean. It wasn't fighting fire with fire. What do you think caused that transition in Amelia? What do you think it was that gave Amelia this remarkable boldness? I'm going to suggest to you this morning, it's the same thing as what gave Peter his remarkable boldness. I think in both cases, it was knowing Dad is behind you. I mean, doesn't it make all the difference? Think about times where you have shied away from doing what you know you really feel you should do, and then other times where you've stepped up and you've taken a risk and you've been bold. How often is the determining factor the fact that you've had the sense of an authority figure backing you up and with you? At work, doesn't it change everything? Knowing that when you're stepping out, when you're doing something new or something that's a bit risky, doesn't it change everything? Knowing that your leadership team or your boss is with you, is supporting you, is cheering you on. Conversely, doesn't it change everything when you know I'm taking a risk here and I've got a feeling that my leadership team are just going to hang me out to dry? That if this goes all horribly wrong, they're going to be like, well, we told you not to do it. I mean, doesn't it radically change things when you know you've got support from whoever's over you in authority? If you're a new parent, you're changing a nappy for the first time. Doesn't it change everything when your mum is there and she says, darling, you're doing a great job. Keep going. No, I don't need to be involved because you can do it. When a kid is on a racetrack, running the 200 meters at sports day, does it not add pace to their stride and transform how they do when mom or dad or Uncle Jeff is calling out from the sidelines, go on, Lucy, you can do it. Each one of us, because of the fall, we have this orphan heart within us, which speaks to us in daunting or difficult situations, the lie, you're on your own here, mate. No one is going to back you up here, love. It's just you. And we go into situations without the assurance, without the encouragement, without the strength of knowing that Father is with us because we live with this orphan heart. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God is with us, and he loves us, and he is cheering us on in every good endeavor. God is not with me and cheering me on in my sin. That is obvious. But when I am trying to step out and do things for the sake of his glory, whether sacred or secular, God is with me, cheering me on. The trick is, as Christians, is to perceive it. It's to be aware of his with us. And we're going to pray into that shortly. Jesus said in Matthew 28, I am with you most of the time. Right? Jesus said, I am with you as long as you're behaving yourselves. No, he said, I am with you, what? Always. Wouldn't it be great to live in the knowledge of that every day? The security that he is with us. We might not always be right, but we are always accompanied by the gracious, loving, affirming presence of the Father. Would you like that for your life? Because I tell you, I do. I am not there yet. And more often than not, in daunting and difficult situations, I forget that the Father is with me, and I live like an orphan. And I need to be reminded, and it needs to go deeper and deeper in me, that God loves me, he's with me. Whether I'm failing or succeeding, he's with me. And that transforms everything. I think what emboldened Peter was the same thing that emboldened my Amelia. The assurance that there is a higher authority willing him on. The confidence that God is with him as he steps out. The peace of knowing that his heavenly Father is with him. And so Peter turned from a shrinking denier to a bold proclaimer. And people noticed this. In Acts 4, verse 13, we read, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that these were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Just let that sink in, those of you who, like me, want to share the gospel. They took note when they saw this boldness. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. Wow, something must have happened. That's why we gather. That's why we pray on our own. We spend time with Jesus. Actually, the reason we do that is because we love him. But a happy side effect is that people then see the effect of God with us in our lives. I think that it is true in any situation, whatever you're doing at work, neighborhoods, families, sacred or secular. But this morning, as I've prepared what I think God wants to do in us this morning, I want us to think about this particularly in terms of our call, like Peter, to be witnesses of Jesus to those who don't yet know the love of God. If you've been in this church for any amount of time, you will know that we as followers of Jesus are commissioned and commanded to go into the world and tell others of the goodness of God, to be witnesses of what we've experienced. And I believe that the Lord wants to take us from wherever we are. God wants to get hold of me in a new way this morning as well. No matter how disengaged we might be, no matter how fearful we might be, no matter how unready we may feel, and God wants to embolden us. He wants to transform our lives that we might change the world just as he did with Peter. Before we pray, I want to just jump back to the story I told you at the beginning of this sermon. And that's, not all boldness is good, and we need to be aware of that. I feel I just want to chip this caveat in, because like me in that Bible college seminar, I know that some of us do go out and can go out in a boldness that is of our own making. And sometimes a boldness, as we are witnessing and sharing the gospel with others, a boldness is, it might look like you were serving the Lord, but really it's quite self-serving. I do know people, and I've been guilty of this myself a number of times, who go out and they proclaim the gospel, not because they love God and they love others, but because actually it feeds something in them. It makes them feel superior. That is why they are bold. or it makes them feel more valuable. That is why they are bold. Or it makes them feel less guilty. And the reason they go out sharing the Gospels is because they just think, if I do this, then I will find greater favor with God. And that's why they're bold. So we just need to be a little bit careful of the kind of boldness we're going out with. The boldness that I'm talking about is the boldness that comes from knowing God is with us. And I hope you see the difference of the two. My wife, Natalie, she is not a noisy or outgoing person. I have to say, except for when she comes up onto the platform and dances like a lunatic. But if you know her, you know that her personality is actually, she's quite quiet, she's quite shy, and she needs lots of encouragement, often in social situations. But she is bold when it comes to talking about Jesus and sharing the gospel with sometimes complete strangers. And it's a boldness, whether it's at the gym or with our neighbors or just at the school gate. We've having transitioned into mainstream school, we've discovered this thing called conversation at the school gate. It's an incredible thing. It's quite dangerous. And just in the last term, Natalie has prayed, not just spoken about the gospel, but actually laid hands and prayed for not one, but two mums, one of the mums several times at the school gate. Now, this is not a boldness that comes from Natalie being a gregarious, naturally extrovert person, but it's a boldness that comes from knowing Father God is with her. And she goes out in fear and trembling, but she does it because she knows that Dad is with her. So if you want a fresh revelation of God's love for you and a fresh inspiration to go from this place to share the gospel boldly with the right kind of boldness, then in a moment I'm going to ask you to stand and pray along with me. If the band could come up, that'd be great. If you don't want this, if you're like, actually, I'm visiting in church, this is more than I bargained for, I don't actually want to do this, please, 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 even if you stand up to look like the others, you don't have to ask God for this, okay? I would encourage you not to stand, but I know that's quite hard if you're the only person sitting down in your row. But this really is for those of us who are passionate, like Peter, to share the gospel in a way that reflects our assurance that God is with us. We're no longer living as orphans, but as sons and daughters of God. So if you want to pray in that way, please join me by standing. Now look, I close my eyes so I can't even see you standing. Father God, we know, and we've talked many times and learned many times here in church about your love for us, your Father's heart for us that changes everything about who we are and how we conduct ourselves and the way we do life. In particular, Lord, we want to think this morning about how your love for us can transform the way we are as witnesses of yours in this world. So Lord, where there is fear in our hearts, where we do not share the gospel boldly, we do not offer to pray for people boldly, we do not speak up and say, look, I know you're not going to like to hear this, but as a Christian, I think what you've said is wrong and actually quite offensive. Lord, where we have been afraid, would you forgive us? Where I am afraid, where I chicken out, Lord, forgive me. And would you give us the boldness that I believe was in our little 11-year-old, Lord, at school. Would you give us the boldness that we see in Peter that comes from knowing Father is with us. We are not on our own. We are backed up. We're not going to be left hung out to dry as we venture for the gospel. We take stands for Jesus. But rather, you are with us. Where fear persists, I rebuke it in Jesus' name, and I release the spirit of sonship over us. And boldness that does not come from resolve or resources, but a revelation. A revelation that we are children of God. Give us that boldness, Lord. Oh, if that's the cry of your heart like it is mine, then say, God, please, give me a revelation of what it means to be your son, your daughter, loved by you. Let's pray it. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. God says to Isaiah 41, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light. He is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Just wait on the Lord. Invite him to embolden us, to get hold of us like he got hold of Peter, to transform our lives and to send us from this place to change the world. It could be that as we pray, God puts one person on your mind, someone very close to you or someone who's quite distant to you. And the Lord is saying, this week, I want you to approach them. Don't wait until you're in the situation and then you give the bold answer you've been practicing. No, go and approach them. Come, Spirit of God, show us. It could be that no one's come to mind, but the Lord is challenging each one of us and challenging you. Find someone this week, just one person, before we'll gather again here on Sunday, and witness to them. Be bold, for the Lord your God is with you. We do not go by might or by strength, but by the power of the Spirit. God is not wanting to change our personalities, cause us to draw on deeper resources. He is wanting to give us a revelation like he gave Peter. And that from the overflow of that, we will witness.